Are you putting God first in your life? This is a question that every Christian needs to ask himself from time to time. Am I putting God first in my life? 15 years and 1 month ago, first Sunday I preached here, that's basically what I preached on. In the beginning, God. But what I talked about was not about creation, but about the fact that God really needs to be in the beginning of our lives. Not just in the beginning of our physical lives, but in the beginning of our daily lives. God needs to be in our lives, and He needs to be first and foremost in our lives. We need to put God first in our lives. And that's really not strong enough. We must put God first in our lives. And so we ask the question this morning, are you putting God first in your life? The Christian's life belongs not to himself, but to God. Now we might say that the alien sinner, the one who is yet outside the kingdom of God, outside the Lord's body, the Lord's spiritual body, outside the church, outside the family of God, he's going to live his life the way he sees fit, and that's why he or she needs to be saved. As a matter of fact, it's when we begin to say that it's my life and I'm going to live it the way that I want to live it, and most of us say that at a period very early in our lives, soon after we begin to understand that there's a difference between right and wrong, we decide we're going to do what's wrong, even because that's what I want to do. So we begin to put ourselves first. But Christians, their lives do not belong to themselves. They belong to God. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, we might say, one might say, well, yeah, but the Corinthians, they had spiritual gifts. So they had the Holy Spirit miraculously. Well, I don't think he's talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. I don't think he's saying that the Holy Spirit is literally in each one of them. But that the Holy Spirit is representatively in each one of them, if and to the extent that their lives are in harmony with God's will. We talked about this a little bit in the past. The Holy Spirit is in us by His Word. When we learn, understand, and apply consistently to our lives God's will for us, the Holy Spirit dwells in us through those things that we do. In other words, we become partakers, as I began that series, and I'm going to pick up on that series again in not too distant future. We begin to develop the divine nature. God imparts that divine nature to us, not directly, not immediately, but indirectly, immediately through His Word. And so, here were the Corinthians who had been doing what was right. You might remember that the church there began when Paul first preached the gospel there, as recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 18. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That was the beginning of the church at Corinth. And for a good long while, the people lived in harmony with the revelation of God. The Holy Spirit did reside within them. They had become the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were to be. That's what they were ideally. But there were all kinds of problems at Corinth at the time that Paul writes this epistle. You might remember, if you don't, I'm going to remind you there, just in case you don't, I'm going to remind you. Corinth, though Ephesus was a seat of idolatry, Corinth was a seat of wickedness. One of the worst things you could call a person in the first century was a Corinthian. And that comes from the fact that most of the people in Corinth were guilty of all manner of immorality. Paul refers to some of those acts in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and says such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were cleansed. But now some of them have begun to live again and like they had lived before. And so he's reminding them, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but you're pushing him out of your life. You have him from God, and you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. It's not your life. You can't do with it whatever you want to do. Many Christians forget the fact that there came a time in their lives when they were sold under sin, just as Paul said in Romans chapter 7. But then, again, if the person is a Christian, there was a time when God redeemed him. When he took advantage or made appropriation of the blessings and benefits of the shed blood of Jesus on Calvary. They were bought at a price. Jesus has shed his blood for them. Therefore, they have the responsibility to glorify God in their body and in their spirit, that is, their behavior. Some will say, well, it's the old body that sins. Well, the old body should be in control of the new spirit. When we were baptized into Christ, we became new creations. The old man died away. All things were made new, and they should remain. In Romans 12:1, Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a burnt dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable that we should do that. Look at what God and his Son did for us. God so loved the world, John 3:16, and that doesn't mean the amount of love, but the nature of that love. He loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But there is a certain kind of behavior expected of us in return. Jesus submitted himself to the will of God and went voluntarily to Calvary, just as he told Peter. He could have called 12 legions of angels, which in Roman soldier terms would have been 72,000. If he really did want to go to the cross, he could have done that. He would not have completed his Father's will. He would not have accomplished the eternal purpose. We would have no hope of salvation. He didn't do that. And we owe him our lives. We owe him our service. And it's only reasonable, therefore, that we do what Paul is here saying. In Matthew 16, 24 and 25, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now that verse means a whole lot more, a whole lot to us, because we know about the cross that Jesus bore. When an individual was sentenced to death by crucifixion, he was compelled to carry his own cross, to bear his own cross to the site of execution. And so when you talk about a fellow who takes up his cross, you're talking about a fellow who has, in effect, been sentenced to death. But here he's talking about a voluntarily giving oneself up to death if necessary. It would come at him, by the way, when Jesus said this, he had not yet gone to the cross, but the Romans had been crucifying people for years, perhaps even decades. And so it's already created in the minds of his disciples the idea of being willing to sacrifice your life in order to follow him. That's what he's talking about. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, And so they could not really appreciate what that meant at that time because they did not know. They did not understand that he came to die on that cross. There was a whole lot he told them over that 3.5 years. They didn't understand it. Like a jet plane. So far over their heads, they couldn't even begin to reach it intellectually. It wasn't until they were baptized by the Holy Spirit on Pentecost that they, oh, okay. Now see. But we've got the benefit of knowing, when we read this verse, what Jesus did for us. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What that means is, if your desire is to just live your life the way you want to live it, you're not going to have that life beyond this physical realm. You'll lose that. But if you'll give up your life for God, for Jesus, and live the way he wants you to live, you'll have oh so much more. You'll live beyond this life. You know, we will never cease to exist, not any of us. No matter how we live our lives, we will never cease to exist. But some, though in existence, will be dead because they will be separated from God. And that eternal separation will be a conscious awareness of the fact that they are where they are and not where they would rather be at that time. But they didn't want to be there enough to do God's will in their lifetime. We've got to put God first. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5, not only as we had hoped, speaking of the Macedonians, by the way, and what has happened here is the Corinthians, more than a year earlier, being made aware of the distress of the saints in Jerusalem. And remember that as Paul completed his third missionary journey, comes back to Jerusalem, James says, look how many myriads of Jews have obeyed the Lord. There were thousands of them. Well, they were in need. They had sold their property years earlier to provide for those who had come from all corners of the kingdom on Pentecost, who had become Christians and saved and ran out of money and supplies. They didn't have any property to sell now. They were in desperate need, thousands of them. And so the church of Corinth said, well, we'll help them. You just tell us what to do. It's lay by and sell on the first day of the week. God has fostered you. And now he is about to come back to Corinth. He has stopped in Macedonia to check in to meet Titus, because Titus is going to tell him whether the Corinthians repented as a result of that first letter or not. And they had corrected those problems. But now he wants to make sure that when he gets down there, they've got something to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Because he doesn't know whether they have been attending to this during this period of sin that he had dealt with in the first lesson, the first epistle. Now when he gets to Macedonia, he tells the Macedonians about the Corinthians and their eagerness to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. This stirred up the saints in Macedonia. Well, we'll help too. And they gave more. They were giving Paul more than they could afford. And Paul said, well, wait a minute, y'all can't afford it. Yeah. Oh, you take it. That's what he's talking about here. Not only as we had hoped, but they, the Macedonians, first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. In other words, money was nothing to them. God had sacrificed his son for them. The son had given himself for them. It is only right that they serve the Lord, not in certainly worship, but also in benevolence. Remember that when Saul of Tarsus was on his road, on his way to Damascus to bring Jewish Christians back to Jerusalem and stand trial for blasphemy, he saw the Lord, and the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you persecuted." How had he persecuted Jesus? Well, by persecuting the saints. So however we treat the saints, that's how we're treating Jesus, and that's what the Corinthians understood. That's what the Macedonians understood. And so Paul could not stop the Macedonians from giving more than he had expected. So not only did we at hope, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. They understood that their lives, and therefore even their money, was not just their own, but was entrusted to them to be used to the glory of God. Saints must seek first the kingdom and righteousness of God. Now, I think a lot of people misunderstand what Jesus said in this verse here, Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I believe there's a lot of people who mistakenly think that's just what alien sinners are doing. They're seek first. Now, he's talking about kingdom sinners. He's talking to his disciples. And what that means is you've got to put the kingdom first. You've got to put your spiritual responsibilities ahead of any physical desires that you may have. Now, all of our civic responsibilities, all of our family responsibilities, are also spiritual responsibilities, because God in his word has told us that we need to meet these responsibilities. But so when he's not saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his right, he means as opposed to what you might otherwise want to do. You put what you might want to do, not only on the back burner, but off the stove if necessary. It may be that you need all four burners for your spiritual responsibilities. The responsibilities are yours because of the kingdom. And his righteousness. There's never a time when you can stop seeking his righteousness. That is, seeking to have his righteousness bestowed, the righteousness that he bestowed, not his personal righteousness. Paul in Romans talks about the righteousness that God bestows on the condition of faith. That's the righteousness he's talking about here. We need to seek to be righteous in God's eyes, or in accordance to God's word, and that's what it means to seek first his righteousness. How do you do those two things at one and the same time? You can't do one without doing the other, that Jesus is emphasizing, that they stand or fall together. In chapter 10, verses 34 and 36 of Matthew, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, Jesus is not saying that that was what he wanted. He is saying that that is the result of some members of a family choosing to follow God, choosing to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and other members of the family not doing that. We cannot afford to decide even with our own family members, physical family members, against God. When it comes to choice, we've got to choose God. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness rather than seeking to please any man, even a relative. He goes on to say, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the love there is talking about a preference. It's talking about giving preference to. Now, we've got to love our mother. We've got to love our father. We've got to love our husband or our wife. We've got to love our children. We've got to love our parents. Matter of fact, we've got to love everybody, even our enemies. That's wrong. God loves everybody. He has a special love, I believe, for his children. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called his children. He doesn't bestow that love on everybody. He bestows that love only on those who obey him, who are born of water and spirit, and enter that kingdom. So Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What that means is, he who is not ready to follow me, even though it may lead to his death, he's not worthy of me. Now, we're not likely to be crucified physically. But if we've become a Christian, we were crucified with Christ when we became a Christian. And that the old man died, and the new man sprang alive. And that new man we've got to keep full of life, and we do that by faithful activity. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And again, that is a kind of a paradox, but it means basically, if you're willing to live for the Lord, you'll have life. But if you're going to live for yourself, that's no life. And it will certainly not endure beyond your physical death. You will still be in existence, but you will not call that life. Not only that, but one may, now, and this is really a contrast, one may be sick or otherwise unable to engage in spiritual activities, such as attending Bible classes, attending the worship services of the church, trying to set up Bible studies with his neighbor. There are a vast variety of individual responsibilities that we have as Christians, and certainly we may be sick or otherwise unable to engage in those spiritual activities, and God understands that. In 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Now, we don't know why Erastus stayed in Corinth. Paul didn't explain that. But we do know why Paul left Trophimus in Miletus. Now, Miletus, you might remember, if you were with us through our study of the book of Acts, you will remember, and we've done at least two studies through the book of Acts. Miletus is where Paul stopped on his way back to Jerusalem on the second, the last leg, we might say, of his third missionary journey. He stopped at Miletus, and he sent to Ephesus for the elders, and the elders from the church of Ephesus came to Miletus, and that's where he talked to them. That's in Acts chapter 20. And Trophimus was one of the men there. Now, 2 Timothy 4:20 was written during Paul's second Roman imprisonment. At the end of Acts, Luke tells us that Paul was in prison for 2 years. 1 Timothy and Titus seem to be written after that, but before the next period of imprisonment. 2 Timothy is written while he's in prison again. He does not expect to be let out. He expects to die. He's talking here about the fact that, you know, some are not there with him. But he says Erastus, Trophimus, has good reason. I left him at Miletus sick. And so Paul understood that Trophimus could not be there with him. He was sick. He was unable to engage in some, at least, of those spiritual activities. Apparently unable to travel to Rome to be with Paul. So one may be sick or otherwise unable to engage in spiritual activities. One's ox may be in the ditch, and, you know, that is a legitimate problem. Figuratively speaking, I know, I don't reckon anybody here owns an ox. But that has got to be a figurative expression for anything that prevents you or hinders you from engaging in normal, what might be normal activities. Here we're talking about spiritual activities. In Luke 14:5, then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that is falling into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now, in the context, Paul, Jesus, is being criticized because he has healed somebody. Now, interestingly, every time Jesus heals somebody, Let me say this the other way. Not every time that Jesus heals somebody is the day on which he heals that person with healing. But every time one of the writers, whether Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, tells us the day on which Jesus healed somebody, it was always the Sabbath day. Now why would he do it? Because that was a source of consternation to the Jews. And they criticized Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day. Well, that's work. And so he's saying, well, which of you, having a dog here and ox that is falling into a pit will not immediately pull it out on the Sabbath day? It was not considered an infraction of the Sabbath day rules. Yes, there were certain things they couldn't do on the Sabbath day. They couldn't go. There was a certain distance they could travel. So many furlongs. And that's why in the captivity, when 10 families would get together and pool their resources, they would build these synagogues and worship there on Saturday, because they could only go so far on the Sabbath day. And they were taken by force over there into captivity. They couldn't get back to Jerusalem, but they could get together and they could make sure that they didn't go further than they were allowed to by the law. And so no synagogue was more than a Sabbath day's journey away from the home of one of its members, of any of its members. But if you were at home and your ox was in the ditch, well, you don't leave him there till the next day. You don't get him out. And they would do that. And we understand, we should understand this. You know, sometimes you have a difficult problem. You can't work on that problem while you're here. You need to work on that problem. You need to deal with that problem. And we should understand that if we're right. But if it is the same ox in the same ditch, time after time, one may need to build a fence, fill the ditch, or get rid of the ox. If there comes a time, if some problem repeatedly presents itself, you need to find a solution for that problem, rather than allowing that problem to prevent you, continue to prevent you from putting God first in your life. So one's ox may be in this. There may be times when something else is more pressing. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council." And Raca means basically the same as fool. "But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Then he says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. And surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penalty." Now, that is said under the Jewish age, when they had to literally come to the temple and bring an offering. It could be a grain offering, it could be a burnt offering, it could be any variety of offerings that might be brought. But if you've got a problem with a brother, you need to take care of that. Now, I'm not saying that when the saints meet at the ideal time, that may be the only time you have, you know, depending upon circumstances. There may be times when you need to go out of town and deal with something and not be able to assemble with the saints. What I'm saying is there are times when something more pressing is necessary. You may be on your way to services, for example, and have a traffic accident. In other words, your plans to be here go awry. Unforeseen sickness in the home. Traffic accident on the way to the building. Could be anything over which you have no control. It could be any number of things that prevent you from being here, though your intent is to be here, and you've made every effort to be here. We don't expect you to try, and I don't expect you, and I don't think anybody else does, to outrun the law if he is on your tail and got his lights going because you've been speeding or because you've got a taillight cover that's broken, any number of reasons why he might stop you. Certainly, you would need to stop and deal with that. Or if there's an accident, you don't need to say, well, you know, I got to go to church, you know, and leave this. No, you don't want to leave the scene of a crime or an accident. It might not be a crime. But you don't want to leave the scene of an accident. You've got to take care of these things as they occur. Anything over which you have no control. But this is different from not even planning to be here. And I'm using here only because I'm here and we are here. This is where we meet for worship. It's different from not even planning to be here when the saints come together to worship God and encourage one another. I don't know who said it, but somebody said, the best laid plans of mice and men sometimes go awry. And that's true. And we're not talking about that. We're talking again about those who do not even plan to be here on any kind of regular basis. Or to be, and it's not limited to that. But somebody who never plans to study God's Word with somebody. Somebody who never plans a particular spiritual activity that they themselves know they need to engage in. Brian Garlock had a study with a fellow planned, arranged for yesterday afternoon at 4:30. It's only at 4:00, but I've got to work fast, so it has been 4:30. Okay. Well, without canceled, I believe Brian would have been here. The fellow hadn't canceled. I would have been here. So, you know, that's nothing that Brian did. He didn't have the study, but he made every effort. But the guy, the person, canceled on him. So, you know, things like that happen, and we understand that. There have been times we've had to cancel.